Good morning. Those of you who don't know me, my name is Wayne Bobbitt, and that story about Marlene and the oil, it just got me all watery-eyed. Think how gracious God is, amen? And to think of this morning before we read Jesus so long ago preparing to go to Jerusalem, to go to the cross for us. Talk about giving. He gave all. He just asked for 10%. So incredible. Would you stand with me as we read this morning out of the book of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one there hopefully in front of you behind the pew. It's on page 826. If you'd like to read along with me. Jesus' triumphal entry. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is the word of the Lord.
Be to God. And they installed a new pastor about 6 weeks ago, and I didn't know this was happening, but this morning Matt Carter, who's the lead elder there, dropped in. He was he's judging a roping thing or something at the fairgrounds today, but he just swung by and wanted to say hi and just said, how's it going? He's like, "It is going better than good." So they've just been really blessed. God's been answering prayers, so I want to thank you all for praying for them and thank those men who went out and filled the pulpit for them and served them during that time. So we're just really grateful for that, and so are they. Now, today on the church calendar is Palm Sunday, which for most of us, that just means, hey, it's a week till Easter. It's still a while till Christmas. It's a week till Easter, but in the story of the gospel, this is the story that Wayne just read about the triumphal entry, and we call it Palm Sunday for various reasons that we won't get into this week. So what we're going to do, we've been walking through the Gospel of Matthew, right? We've got all the way to chapter 18. It's only taken us about 3 years to get there. And we've gotten to 18, but we're going to take a break and fast forward here and just look at this story today on Palm Sunday, and then next week on Easter, look at the resurrection. So we're taking a quick break, jumping forward, then we're going to jump back in a couple weeks. And there's a feeling to this story that if you didn't get it when Wayne was reading it, it's helpful to think of times when you've really anticipated something, when you've been in expectation, when you've been so excited, so anxious for something to happen. Do you remember when you were a senior in high school? And some of you are seniors in high school. Do we have any seniors in here? Yes, Joel. Anybody else? Okay, so senior high school, are you ready to graduate? You're ready to be done, right? It's almost there. You can just taste it. You can feel it. There's that anticipation and anticipation for what is happening next. Or maybe you love holidays like Easter or Christmas. And you know that anticipation, that excitement, the expectation that comes before that time. Maybe just like weekends, so Fridays are like that day for you, right? There's expectation, anticipation, or weddings. Anybody ever been married? That expectation, and men with the butterflies that come with all of that. For me this year and for our family, we had the incredible privilege of being able to go to Disneyland this last spring, and a lot of people were really generous to us to help us to go. And the anticipation and the expectation of being able to go to the happiest place on earth. Come on. There's excitement there. It was great. And so there's that kind of anticipation. So this is what, if you can think of that, if you can taste it, if you can feel it, if you know that, that's what was happening. That was the atmosphere of expectation and anticipation that would have been taking place around Jesus as he was approaching the city of Jerusalem. And he was approaching with a large group of people because this was the time of the Passover. It was a holy day, a holiday, a festival for the people. So any year, this would have been exciting for the Jewish people as they migrated, as they went on their way to Jerusalem with many, many other people to celebrate God and his great salvation for them. Now, think about this crowd, though, because it's a little bit different than just your average Passover. You know, they're all journeying, they're all excited, they're all anticipating, but now they're accompanied by this man who had been teaching them amazing things with authority like no one else had, this man who had been doing miracles, healing blind men and paralytics and casting out demons, and he was even doing that on the road to Jerusalem, and they were seeing it, and they were amazed. They were experiencing his mercy and his love as they traveled with him. So try to put yourself in the story. Feel those feelings. Taste the flavor of it, if you will. And as we look at this story, as we look at this approach to Jerusalem, we will see that Jesus is four things. First of all, he's the promised king. He's the promised king. He's the unexpected king. He's the saving king, the king who saves. And at the end, we'll ask the question, is he the welcomed king? Okay, he's the promised king, unexpected king, saving king, and we're going to ask if he is the welcomed king. So let's look first at Jesus as the promised king. So here's all this anticipation, this whole crowd coming. It says, when they drew near to Jerusalem, verse 1, and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples and saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he'll send them at once. And this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So Jesus had traveled over 100 miles to this point to get to Jerusalem, and he had done it on foot just like everyone else. Anybody traveled just 100 miles on foot ever? Maybe you ultra-marathon runners or something enjoy doing that, but I've never done that. You take a car. But now Jesus, after 100 miles, he arrives at his destination, and he comes into view of this ancient city that is at the center of Jewish life and worship. And you can imagine just the scene coming up on the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem lying before you. How just majestic and pretty amazing that would be. And I liken it to Prineville, Jerusalem, Prineville. They're kind of the same, really similar. But Prineville, I think, is one of the most beautiful cities that I've ever seen. And one of the coolest things about it is how you approach it, especially if you come from like Powell Butte, Bend, Redmond. If you come down the grade, and then you come into this hole in the ground, and if it's not winter, this beautiful city just opens before you. And I've just always loved that. I grew up here. So in my family and I, we'd go to visit our relatives in California or something. We'd drive back into Prineville, and we would, with anticipation, getting ready to see Prineville. And this was before we had data centers or anything other than an airport up on the top of the hill. Come around, and you come around the rim rock, and the car comes by, and one of us kids would say, I saw Prineville first. That was our game. That was an exciting game we had. I don't know if you guys do that or not, but we did that as a family. I saw Prineville first. It's just a cool thing to come into that. Very similar in Jerusalem. I mean, almost the same. Exactly. No. Jerusalem, I've never been there, but I could imagine coming on the Mount of Olives and standing and looking from the east. Mount of Olives stands actually a couple hundred feet above the Temple Mount. So looking from the east to the west onto Jerusalem, just seeing the temple and all the buildings and all the people of this ancient home city of the Jews. And Jesus intentionally pauses on the top of the Mount of Olives as he looks at Jerusalem. And he intentionally pauses and sets into motion a series of events that will lead to his tragic death less than a week later. Because Jesus could have, you know, just put his hood on and quietly snuck into the city. He could have just walked in with all the other pilgrims. He could have gone unnoticed, just going around his normal holiday business. But he doesn't. Jesus makes a scene. And I liken him to an artist. He's like an artist, and he stops and he has a canvas in front of him, right? I'm not an artist, but I would think an artist stops and observes an empty canvas, and they have in their heads some kind of picture. And Jesus has this picture that he's going to paint on this canvas. And it's a picture, if you will, of a long-awaited king entering the city over which he is the rightful Lord. And the image he is using to paint the scene, the tools he uses, the brushes and the paints, these are all laid down for him by the prophets of the Old Testament, the old Jewish prophets. Because there's this prophetic expectation that the Son of David, who is the descendant of the king, King David himself, that he would return to Jerusalem, and he would do it along the same road that David himself had returned to Jerusalem on. You remember that story when David fled Jerusalem in front of his son. He was fleeing from his son, and he fled out to the east over the Mount of Olives. But then when he came back from exile, this was the road he took. This was the road of the king. This was the road of the return of the king. The road that came from the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem, entered the city down through the Kidron Valley and up into the city. Ezekiel spoke of this very place, the prophet Ezekiel. He spoke of the glory of God in the temple of God, in Jerusalem. And he said, because of the rebellion and the sin of Israel several hundred years before Jesus, that the glory of God, he saw it with his eyes, the glory of God leaving the temple and going away from Jerusalem to the east, even resting on the Mount of Olives. You can see it here in Ezekiel 11. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. The glory left. But then a few chapters later, Ezekiel says that glory is going to come back. And it's going to come back the very same way. From the Mount of Olives, from the east, into Jerusalem. This same scene is envisioned almost in an apocalyptic way by the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah 14:4, he says, on that day, His feet, God's feet, Yahweh's feet, shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. You begin to see what picture Jesus is painting here? But here's what Zechariah goes on to say. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward and another half southward. I mean, this is a life-changing, earth-shaking thing that this Messiah is doing as he returns to Jerusalem. You remember the words of Isaiah, every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill made low, making a way for the Lord and His people to come to Zion. Now, the mountain obviously doesn't physically split in two here, but the glory of the Lord, the very feet of God Himself, are planted firmly on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the ancient city of David and his descendants. As the Messiah returns to his city in order to make straight the way to God. But according to this same Old Testament prophet, remember we're looking at the promised king here, this same Old Testament prophet, Yahweh, will not only return to Jerusalem via the Mount of Olives, but he'll do so in a very particular way. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. He writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, this is the prophecy, obviously, that Matthew refers to, that Jesus sees himself as fulfilling, this picture that he's painting. But his prophecy even echoes an older prophecy, an ancient prophecy, a prophecy that was spoken from the mouth of the patriarch Jacob. Because at the end of Genesis, Jacob spoke over his 12 sons, and he spoke blessings and curses, but he spoke prophetic words over them. And over one son in particular, his son Judah, he prophesied that a king would come from Judah. And here's what Jacob said in Genesis 49. "The scepter, the ruling scepter, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes." This is the king. This is the expected king. This is the promised king. This is the prophesied king. And Jesus is about to paint this picture for these people, this beautiful painting of a king returning as foretold to his city. So he sends a couple disciples into a village to fetch two donkeys, which would have been a mother and her unridden foal, unbroken foal, in order so that he can probably ride the foal into the city these last couple of miles. Now Jesus had just walked 100 miles. Was he tired? Did he really need this Uber ride into Jerusalem? Probably not. He wasn't tired. He was doing this very purposely. He was letting everyone know that he was this long-awaited king. Now you might remember, as we've gone through Matthew, how many times Jesus stops and tells people to be quiet. Don't tell anybody that I'm the Messiah. Don't share it with anybody. Keep it quiet. He's been serious about keeping his identity quiet. He didn't want anyone to know that he was the Messiah, except a few. But now, he's very intentionally fulfilling prophecy. And any attentive Jew, including those who had accompanied him on the road from Galilee into the city, including those who were in the city watching all this take place, including the Jewish leaders, and also those who would later open up Matthew's gospel and read it. Any attentive Jew could not fail to make some of these prophetic connections and to see what Jesus was claiming for himself. Jesus wanted people to make the connection that he is the Messiah. He's the king who was predicted to enter Jerusalem in the very same way that he happens to be doing it right now. Which should beg the question that every teenager loves to ask, wait, what? Because though promised as a king, fulfilling prophecy, Jesus is the unexpected king. He comes in a way that none of us expect. Verse 4, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road." And I think the kicker of this whole thing is just one little phrase in verse 5. "Behold, your king is coming to you humble." Meek. He's riding on a donkey. He's not on a war horse. He's not riding a tank into Jerusalem. Now, of course, some of you might wish Jesus would have ridden into Jerusalem on the back of an elephant. You're embarrassed that Jesus would ever associate with such a thing as a donkey. And let that just say what it needs to say. Because no matter what, whether you identify yourself with a donkey or an elephant, Jesus' action here entirely obliterates our preconceived notions about politics and power. Because in our human minds, in our American minds, humility and power do not equate. There's no place for humility or meekness in the political sphere. You can see that in the two options we seem to be faced with this year come November. That humility stuff just doesn't work in 21st century America. It doesn't work in politics. We prefer power, even bullying power, to humility. And I can't tell you how opposed that is to the picture that Jesus is painting here. My point is that I don't think political power in the way we think of it is what Jesus was getting after. I don't think it's what he wants. I don't think it's the most important thing. And I think he displays that clearly, what he thinks about that, by riding humbly on a donkey. He didn't even have enough money to purchase a donkey, much less a war horse. He had to borrow the donkey. As he rides this donkey into the very city in which he will be opposed, and outside of which he will be violently murdered less than a week later. Jesus' riding on a donkey is a kingly move. It's the move of a king, but it's not a power move. A power move would have been riding a war horse into Jerusalem to free it from the Romans, right? But Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And Jesus' power doesn't come through coercion, it comes through sacrifice. It doesn't come through pride, it comes through humility. It doesn't come through conquering, it comes through serving. And in less than a week, the most powerful person in the world, the Messiah himself, would be thrown out of Jerusalem, out onto the trash pile, and he would be enthroned as king on a Roman cross, presiding in all his glory over a place of execution, a place of suffering, a place of death. His kingdom is not what we imagine. It's not what we desire. It's not of this world. And if you are losing sleep over two 80-year-olds vying for the highest office in the land, then I want to suggest to you that your priorities are off and your understanding of power is misplaced. Because if the triumphal entry teaches us anything, I hope it can teach us this. God is sovereign over rulers, over kings, over presidents, over governments. No human institution is given its place without him knowing it, without it being under his sovereign and providential care. However, Jesus is not interested in bringing your preferred candidate into power in order to exert more power for himself. He's more interested in being the king of your heart, of claiming all of that time and all of that energy, all of that emotion, all of that anxiety and fear that you spend worrying about elections and candidates and bringing those into submission to his kingship. pray for the election. Care about things that matter. I'm not saying to ignore it completely. That would be irresponsible. What I am saying is not to be consumed by it, not to live in fear about it. What I am saying is to trust the King, who isn't worried or surprised by any of it. You know, I don't want Jesus to look at his church and lament over us in the same way he did as he approached Jerusalem in the version of Luke's triumphal entry. This is what Jesus says as he approaches the city and weeps over it. He says, "Would that you," speaking to Jerusalem, "would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes." And when we get wrapped up on politics, I fear we will miss the kingdom. And until we understand and embrace the reality of Jesus' kingdom, a kingdom that begins with humility, that willingly accepts suffering, and then, and only then, ends in glory. Until we understand and embrace that reality, we will not accept or understand the kingdom of God. And we'll think that the kingdoms of this world are all there is. All right. I'm going to take the gloves off and go back to our third point here, that Jesus is the saving King. Jesus is the promised King, the unexpected King. He's the saving King. Verse 9, "The crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" Remember all this expectation, all this anticipation. The crowds are excited because they recognize the claims Jesus is making as he rides into Jerusalem. They're seeing this. Their eyes are up. They're like, "We know what's happening. We know who this is. We know what he's saying." And they respond with joy. And in fact, they respond with shouts and songs. They recite, they're probably actually singing from Psalm 118, which is the last of a short collection of praise psalms. Psalms 113 to 118 are called traditionally the Egyptian Hallel. And the Hebrew word Hallel simply means praise. And it's this group of songs, of psalms, that the ancient Jews would, as they worship, they would sing these songs on their way and during different festivals. And this group of psalms was specifically set aside or used during the Passover, especially during the Passover meal, the Seder meal. They would sing Psalm 118. So if you have your Bible open, turn to Psalm 118. Just go right to the middle of your Bible. That's probably the Psalms. It's a big book, hard to miss. Go to 118. And I want to look at a few of these verses because these are the verses. This is the song that was in the mind of these Jews as they accompanied Jesus into the city. This is what they were singing to him aloud. Verses 25 and 26. It says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord," or "O Yahweh. Save us, we pray. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." In that first phrase there in verse 25, "save us," that is Hosanna. This is what the crowd was saying, what they were shouting, Hosanna, which simply literally means save. Now over time, the phrase has simply come to be an exclamation of praise. But it's significant that they say, "Hosanna, save to the Son of David. Praise the Son of David. Save us, Son of David." They've recognized this picture that Jesus is painting. And they believe that their hopes and prayers are being met in real time by this prophet from Nazareth. And Psalm 118 focuses on praising God specifically for his salvation. So back up to verse 14. "The Lord Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous." These people are expecting salvation. Verse 19. "Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. And according to Zechariah 9:9, remember the verse that Matthew quotes in chapter 21 of Matthew, in our story here, the Messiah, the Son of David, would come in righteousness and with salvation. Here's what Zechariah 9:9 says. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. You see, these people had awaited a Savior. They awaited a Messiah for centuries. They had longed and looked for one of the sons of David to come and to be for them a righteous Savior. And now as they approach the temple, as they approach the city in worship, as the gates open up to them and they come, it seems that their expectation has been answered in this man, Jesus. They will be saved from their enemies. Of course, they likely didn't have in mind the kind of salvation that Jesus was bringing. A deliverance from sin. The blessing of forgiveness. The hope of eternal life we have in the gospel. And all these blessings are ours in Christ. Let's praise Him. We praise Him for being our saving King, the King who saves. Now finally, we ask the question, will Jesus be the welcomed King? The crowds welcome Jesus. Some of them are accompanying him into the city. Some come out from the city wondering who this is. But the crowds welcome him with shouts of praise. They lay down their cloaks. They take their coats off and put them on. They put branches down. This is the kind of welcome that a king would receive into the city. They are welcoming him. And today, some of us are confronted with that unexpected king I spoke of. Jesus is not who we think he should be. Maybe we're skeptical about Jesus. I'm not sure about Jesus. I don't even know if he was real. He seems a bit outdated. Every movie I watch is kind of corny. I don't know about that Jesus. I'm skeptical. But maybe we're pragmatic. Maybe we look at Jesus and go like, you know what, if he's useful for me, great. But if he's not useful, what good is he for? Or maybe we approach Jesus as consumers. We want him to do something for us. We want him to meet our deepest desires. And if he just doesn't do it for us, then he's not giving me what I want, then I'm happy just to toss him out. So if Jesus is coming to you this morning as unexpected, not the one that you would want him to be, will you toss him or will you welcome him? Others of us today are confronted with a saving king. Maybe you don't realize you need to be saved. The world has told you that you're mainly a victim, that your shortfalls aren't your fault, that you're worthy in yourself, that you have everything it takes to make it, if you just listen to your heart. But all of that is simply a lie. Because Scripture reveals to us that we are sinners, that we are traitors, that we are desperate, needy, broken rebels and enemies of God. We need a Savior. We desperately need a Savior who will defeat our enemies, who will defeat sin and death and devil. And the devil, and yes, even he will defeat you. He will defeat you as a competitor for his throne. We don't need a self-help guru. We don't need a better diet. We don't need more meditation. We desperately need Jesus to save us. We need to repent and turn to him and believe and trust him. Will you welcome him into your heart as a Savior? Repent, believe. Now, others of us in the room today are simply confronted with a king who demands everything. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, but there are many areas of your life over which you retain control. And the picture that Jesus is painting for you today is of a king who is worthy of your worship. He's worthy of your faith. He is worthy of your life. He asks for nothing less than your life. Here's how Psalm 118, if you still have your finger there, puts it, verse 27. The Lord is God, Yahweh is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. And then it says this, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. And the picture there is of taking a lamb, right? A lamb, a festal sacrifice, a sacrifice for the feast, with cords, and bind it to the horns of the altar. Offer it as a sacrifice. And this is your best lamb. This is your firstborn lamb. This is the unblemished lamb. This is everything to you. This is a lamb that you have maybe even bottle-fed. You bring it to the altar and you offer it to God, saying, you are my God, I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. You are worth everything. God deserves every ounce of our worship, our sacrifice, our life. But we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. Instead, King Jesus requires something else from us. As the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, your whole self, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So will you welcome him with your whole life? Will you give it all to him? He is worthy. He is worthy. As we come this morning to the Lord's table, we remember that as the King came in, applauded and praised, glorified, expectant, a week later the leaders of the Jews would arrest him, try him, beat him, scourge him, mock him, spit on him, and send him out, hand it over to the Romans to hang on a cross. And he did that purposely, knowing that it was the only way that he would give his life as a sacrifice to bear our sins, to take on our need, to take on our brokenness, and to win for us forgiveness. And so this table, this meal represents that, a body broken, blood poured out. And as we take of this meal, we remember that, we give thanks, and we receive his grace. So as you come this morning, come as you are, come as you like, with people or by yourself, with others, however you want to do it. There's some stations in the back, there's stations up here. But I would encourage you to come asking God, do you need to confront me in some specific way today? Perhaps I need to come to you in faith for the first time. Perhaps I just need to lay down this thing that I'm holding on to. What is it for you? Will he be welcomed? Will you welcome Jesus this morning? He is worthy. I want to call you and encourage you this week to come and pray with us. The prayer room is open throughout the week. Come at one of those times and pray, or another time that works for you. And join us on Friday at 6 o'clock as we come to remember our Christ and him crucified on Good Friday. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now, hopefully confronted by your word. God, we don't expect the Jesus that you've sent. He doesn't fit in with our world's categories, even our own categories of how a king should be. He became humble. He came willing to sacrifice and to be sacrificed. He came willing to lay down his life. Confront us with this unexpected king. Confront us with a saving king, which means confront us with our own sin and our own brokenness and our own desperate need for you, Jesus. Confront us with our need for a perfect savior, a sacrifice, a substitute, to take the punishment and sin that we deserve so that we might have eternal life. Be our saving king. And God, open up our hearts to welcome you as a king who demands our all. Take our lives, let them be a sacrifice of praise to you. It can only happen through your Spirit, so we pray, God, for more of your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.